be with you. And Mike, thank you so much for allowing me to speak this evening by keeping the reading short. Church, we face our next lesson this evening, and I hope again that you'll be empowered by the lesson and through God's word. And I hope that again that the lessons of Elijah, as we look at his life, as we see the way God is molding him, that we can begin to see ourselves, or maybe place ourselves in his shoes, and see how God is working and molding us as we continue to walk with him. But this is such an incredible story that we're about to look at, and really the highlight of his ministry, to say. And as we look at what's about to happen, we see that everything that God has been doing up to this point over the last 3 years, and that's how long it has taken for him to reappear to Ahab. Over the last 3 years, God was molding him and breaking him and just clearing everything that would hinder him from being the man of God that God needed him to be. He shaped him into this man that was able to face Ahab and then take up this challenge to the whole of Israel. And so what we find here is that he's ready for this now. God has prepped him and he's about to be bold, as we look this morning, and stand up and hear testimony for God. Step out in faith and allow God to work through him as a vessel. But as we look at the way God trains us, why does God train us? Why does God discipline us? Why does he bring us to a point where he needs to break us and then mold us and almost rebake us, maybe, if we want to use that term this evening? Why is it that God does that? Well, clearly, as we look at the text, it's simply for the fact that we need to be able to stand. But God brings us to a point where we, you and I, can begin to stand in his presence, in the presence of his awesome power, of this raw, incredible power that God possesses. And we can only stand and really acknowledge that once we've cleared everything out. Everything that may hinder, everything that may stop us from actually seeing who God is and understanding the ability that God has to work within our life and bring about victory through every single trial, irrespective of what sort of trial or what difficulty we're going through. God needs to clear us in order for us to see more clearly and be able to stand more effectively when these challenges come. And also it gives us the confidence to move forward in the way God desires for us to do so. And so we see here that Elijah is a man who wants to worship God. He's focused on who God is and he wants to do God's will no matter what. But we find here that Israel has moved totally away from God and they're worshipping false gods, Baal, in fact. And so the whole idea here is, as we look at how God begins to use Elijah, why God has trained him this was specifically for this purpose, for this challenge that is about to happen. But ultimately, God's purpose for using him and in the way he's about to was in order that God might bring back those who have been lost to him, to reveal to them once more that he is the God that is able to bring about victory and blessing and honor within our lives if we would but acknowledge that he is God of our life. Amen. And this is where we're at now as Elijah goes forward and takes up a stand against Ahab. And so I want to highlight a couple of things in the text this evening that I hope will be a blessing to you. And we're going to start in verse 17. And so let's go there. So the first thing that we see as we go to verse 17, we see that Ahab and Elijah, there's this confrontation that happens between them. And it's interesting, look at the text and the way Ahab speaks to Elijah. He says, are you the troubler of Israel? Do you see that? Depending on your version, maybe have you caused this trouble of Israel? Now what's interesting about this word, trouble or troubler, is that in the original text, it brings about the idea, obviously, of he who stirs something up or causes a disturbance. But it also carries the weight behind it of a snake or a serpent. So in other words, what Ahab is actually saying to Elijah, he's saying, are you the snake in the grass? Are you with me? That's actually what he's saying to him. And this is a huge accusation to bring against God, man. But not just God, man, he's bringing it against God, isn't he? And the problem is that sometimes in our life, this is exactly how it is. Is that instead of looking at what we've done, we're so quickly to point fingers and not see that we might be at fault. I want you to note Elijah's response in verse 18. What does he say to him in verse 18? He says, no. Maybe you need to rethink what you just said. Look at the way he puts it in verse 18. He said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Do you see that Ahab is telling Elijah that he's a snake in the grass? Ahab is a snake in the grass, isn't he? He's the one who's allowed God's people to move away. In fact, he's the leader of Israel. He should be leading God's people toward victory, but instead, he's taking them further and further away from God's people. And he's saying, you are the reason that this drought has come about. You are the reason that Israel is suffering the way that you. And church, I want to share this with you, not only for leadership or leaders, but for us as a whole, as God's church. If you and I are not walking within the will of God, it can be very detrimental to God's people as a whole. Because this drought could come through your action. And specifically here, he's looking at a leader, the one who governs Israel, who should be leading God's people toward a place of worshiping God. Still with me, church? And so we need to be so aware of this in our walk and the way we portray ourselves to the world. But as we look at the text here again, he says the reason that we're in this position, that Israel is in this position, is because you have forsaken the commandments of God. And I wonder sometimes in our life, when we land up in the trials we do, the difficulties, or the uncertainties, has it been perhaps because we have not been faithful or stuck to the commandments of God? But we've forsaken them and made our own wills and our own desires a commandment to say, church. And we put ourselves in a predicament or in a situation that we needn't be in because of a lack of faith with regard to God's word. And he sets him straight here. In fact, Elijah is probably the best friend or best hope that Israel has at this point. But Ahab is trying to cover this up by pointing fingers and making everyone think, perhaps, that Elijah is the stirrer or the troublemaker. Let's look at verse 19 and 20. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. I want you to notice the duel, the challenge that he presents towards Israel. I want you to note that throughout the text, 8 times Elijah speaks, and 8 times, every time he speaks, it's in the command sense. Okay? And why isn't it that every time he speaks that no one acts or does anything? No one challenges him, no one tries to shut him up, no one tries to kill him. Why is that? Well, the text that I thought came to mind, at least to me, was Isaiah 54:17. And we looked at this a couple of weeks back, where it says that what? That we are the children of God, isn't it? It says, no weapon forged against you will prevail. Every tongue that accuses you, you will refute. And it goes on to say, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. You see, when you and I are in the will, in the center of God's will, no one can stand against us. Church, you with me? It brings to mind verses like Romans 8:31, isn't it? If God is for me, who can be? You with me? When you and I are in the center of God's will and He's using us, there's power in that, church. There's so much power in that. And nobody will be able to stand up against us. It's God's truth. And this is what is happening here as Elijah begins to take control of the situation. And understand that he's a wanted man, isn't he? He's a wanted man that in fact Ahab could have just killed right there. Got rid of him. They've been looking for him for the last few years. Now he's right in their midst. Almost handed to them on a silver platter, and he does nothing. Incredible, isn't it? Why is that? Well, God is for him. That is the reason. And so in the same way in our lives, is that sometimes we ought to be more faithful within our stance, within our belief, in our relationship with God, and understand that we cannot be harmed per se, and no one will stand against us when we are confident about who we are as God's people.
And the church said, amen. And so they sense he entertains this challenge, and they send for all of Israel along with the 450 prophets. In fact, as we look at the text, it seems that the 400 prophets of Asherah never ever showed up. But as we look at the text here, I want you to note three aspects of the challenge. And let's look at verse 21 and following. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I am alone, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men." I want you to note verse 21, that he poses a question to them, a very important question that I want to challenge you with this evening as well. He's asking, who is your God? Church, who is your God? Is it Yahweh or is it Baal? Either way, whoever it is, make up your mind right now who it is. But you can't serve both. You cannot serve both. We know that Matthew chapter 12 verse 13 tells us that we cannot serve two masters. We'll either love the one or we'll hate the other. And yet you and I tend to walk this fine line, isn't it? We mentioned this morning how we might worship God when we feel the necessity to. And yet there's times when we'll put God in this box and push him one side because it's a little bit inconvenient for me to actually step out in faith and choose him right at that point. Church, you still with me? And so here, Elijah's saying, who is your God? How long will you continue to waver? How long will you continue to hesitate about who you want to serve? Will you choose God this day? The God of all creation. Look at the next point. He almost basically states that they're in this dilemma. They're living a contradiction, or living or being contradictory. He says, love your God. Love him and him alone. And then the last part he says, but the people did not answer him a word. They were quiet and silent. You see, this is exactly the heart and the attitude of God's people. They were a bunch of cowards. They weren't prepared to speak up. They weren't prepared to take a stand. They wanted to walk this middle ground. It's what you and I sometimes do within our faith. We walk a middle ground. We want the best of both worlds. We want to worship God. We want to be in the presence. We love the church. We want to be in the church. But the world also is really good. I also want to be there. Church, you with me? And so we compromise our walk and our faith and our lives and our relationships because we want the best of both worlds. And yet as we look at Revelation chapter 3, it's very clear, isn't it? That God says we better choose the side that we will honor. There is no middle ground when it comes to God. You're either for him or you're against him. Just as he is for us, he is for us. And so we can see the dilemma and the irritation and maybe the challenge that Elijah is facing with regard to God's people. Their hearts have been hardened and they've compromised too much. And I wonder if in our lives we've compromised too much that we're actually not sure whether we worship God or whether we don't. Whether we love him, whether we don't. Whether we choose to serve him with all that we are, or whether we don't. And there is no middle ground when it comes to the church, when it comes to ministry, when it comes to our worship or our service toward God. When it comes to God, it's all or nothing. Remember in the book of Exodus chapter 20, God says is what kind of God, church?
He's a jealous God. He's a jealous God.
He wishes not to share us. You and I need to begin to see and understand why God says that. It's because He's passionate about you and about me. And He gives His all and the best of heaven. And church, let me just share this with you before we move on this evening. If you ever wonder how important you are to God, or you doubt how important you are to God, then I want you to make a note of this verse right now. Save it. Store it. Make sure that it's in the forefront of your mind all the time when you doubt. It's Romans 8 and verse 32. You go take a look at that verse, Romans 8 and verse 32. And after you've read this verse and memorized it and see the beauty of this text, may you never doubt how passionate God is about you again. Amen. And so we see the challenge continues. Let's look at verse 22 and following now. So Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. I want you to note the teams that are happening, that are going at each other. It's basically Baal's team versus God's team. And church, is Elijah outnumbered here? Church, is he outnumbered? It would seem that way, isn't it? And reality and all of what we know would tell us that he's outnumbered. Because guess what? He's one, and there's 450 of these prophets. So it's 1 to 450. And that's what the reality seems, isn't it? And sometimes within our life, that's the way we act. And so we shy away from these challenges because it's only us standing, but there's 10 others or 100 others that are standing together and maybe against us. You with me? But really, what is the reality, church? There's no ways that he's actually outnumbered. Because who does he have? Church? He's got God. He needs no one else. He is far from alone. And because he's got God, the outcome is going to be very favorable for him. And even more so for us as we continue to walk with God. Let's look at verse 23 now. So he begins to set the terms. And he says, how this challenge is going to go down. Now let them give us two oxen. Let them choose one ox for themselves. Cut it up. Place it on the wood. Put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood. And I will not put a fire under it. Now this idea of putting a fire under it, what if we look at history, basically what it meant is simply this. Is that, pagan altars, there would basically be an area that was dug up or cut out. So in other words, these pagan priests could stand under this altar and then light it from the bottom, okay? Giving this false idea of these gods acting. Are you with me? And so Elijah says, listen, we're going to do this challenge, but there'll be no fire. Ensure that these altars are flat and no one can get under there. Are you with me? We want this challenge to be true in every single way. And just for interest's sake, our word bonfire comes from an old Saxon word basically pronounced in this way. Baal fear. Okay. Baal fear. Interesting, isn't it? So that's just something for free. You don't need to pay me for that this month. That's a freebie. That's all on me this evening. Still with me, church? Okay, great stuff. And so he's setting this thing, and then verse 24 says, then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, that is a good idea. It's interesting, isn't it, as we look at verse 23 and verse 24. That these people have continued to build altars for Baal. And yet the altar of the Lord has basically stood in ruins. The very altar that they should have been serving sacrifices on is ruined. So Elijah said to the prophets, verse 25, choose one ox for yourselves, prepare it first for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. Verse 27 is incredible, and it's actually very humorous. Maybe actually a little bit sad. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he's a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside, or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened." Just love Elijah, isn't it? He's taking them to town, isn't he? He's saying, "Isn't this a god? Call out loudly. Perhaps he can't hear you. He's probably busy in his study somewhere, doing some work." But you know what the sad thing about all of this is? Is that God's people actually believe that Baal is real. Church, you with me? They actually believe that there is another God. That is the saddest part in all of this. Despite how humorous it may seem, and the way Elijah challenges them, and he's really just having some fun with them, the saddest thing is that God's people actually believe there is another God. And I wonder if that's how you and I are sometimes in the way we act. In fact, I want to suggest to you that we often do think that there's another God. And his name is self. Church, you with me? His name is self. Or her name is self. Let's go back to the text. So they cried out with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. They're like a bunch of desperate individuals, isn't it? When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. So we see their calls are futile. 450 prophets. Can you imagine how crazy that they must have seen if you were standing there? The more Elijah is encouraging them to call out to the God, the louder they're shouting. They're just going berserk and getting so frustrated and just carrying on like crazy people. And then Elijah steps in and says, "It's my turn now. It's my turn now." And I want you to know something very important here as we look at the next verse. Look at verse 30. And this shows us again the openness of God's word, the way in which he deals with them. He's not trying to hide anything, but he wants them to see and understand exactly who God is. And so look at what verse 30 says. Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." See, they were all on the top of this mountain, watching. And he's saying, "Come closer. Come closer. I have nothing to hide. There's no trickery going on here. Come closer." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Do you see that? God's altar had been torn down. Everything else had been built up. Everything else had been focused on. The energies had been focused and put into other things. God's altar laid bare. Look at what he does next. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Very significant that he chooses 12 stones, isn't it? Representing the 12 tribes of the people of God. Making them understand again that they belong to God, no one else. And he's trying to set an example here for them. He says, "Israel shall be your name." But nothing's changed. They were still Israel. The difference is, though, they no longer worship the God who owned Israel. That was the difference. And this is such a tragedy. Are we like these people? 32. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill your pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." 34, and he said, do it a second time, and they did it a second time, and he said, do it a third time, and they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. What is he doing? What is he actually doing? Well, he's preparing, isn't he, for God's victory. But he's trying to take away all doubt that people may have to think that maybe there's some trickery there. Now, I don't know, have you ever tried to start a briar, whether it be wood or coal, by wetting that first, church? How well does it work when you try and start a fire with wet wood? Not very well, does it? How well does it go even if you use coal, but that's been wet? Or firelighters that have been wet, church? Or paper that's been wet? It doesn't work, does it? And so Elijah is prepping for God's victory and taking away all doubt that they may have of maybe some foul play here. He calls the people near, he rebuilds the altar, and he's about to offer a sin offering for the people. He removes all doubt, and God is about to vindicate him. Look at verse 36. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. After everything has been done, after all this preparation, after him setting everything in place, he does something that's so very important. And what is that, church? He prays. He prays and he asks for God's help, God's counsel, God's approval. He asks for God's blessing. And so there's faithfulness here in every single aspect. His obedience, his faithfulness, and still he acknowledges God as the one who will bring about victory. There's no ways he could start this fire on his own, could he, church? Especially after the difficult position he's now put himself with wetting this altar. But what's about to happen is incredible. Verse 38, and the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. I want you to note something very interesting here. He's already taken away any doubt by watering this altar. But how does the fire consume this offering, church, according to the text? It says that the fire fell. So it consumed it from top to bottom, not from the bottom up, as what they were used to. Indicating again that this is only God who is able to bring about this kind of victory. Verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. It took this much proof for them to finally turn away. Look at the way they speak. It talks about them kissing the earth. They fell to their faces. They're beginning to acknowledge that this is God. And they've heard these stories before. They've heard maybe about how Moses spoke to this burning bush, that God himself was a consuming fire. How God led his people by a pillar of fire. Right? Through the wilderness. How things were constantly refined through the power and the fire of God. And there's the repentance that 1 John 1 verse 9 talks about. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. They get who he is. And they're acknowledging him in every way. Now here's the thing.
And verse 40 is the crux, I guess, of this lesson. After everything that's been done, after me acknowledging that God is Lord, and I'm beginning to turn my back on the world and focus on Him, God is saying that's not good enough. It's not just good enough for me to what? For me to say that I'm God. It's not good enough for you just to tell me that I'm God. You need to show me that I'm God. You with me, church? Look what he does in verse 40.
Then Elijah said to them, who's the them? He's talking to all of Israel now, who's claimed that God is their God. Yahweh is their God. Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Now some of us may look at this and say, this is terrible. Could he kill these people? Well, go with me to the book of Deuteronomy now. Deuteronomy chapter 13, quickly. Let's look at verse 5. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Do you see that, church? It's a command of God to do this. And the reason that they need to do this is because any remnant that is still left is a problem with regard to sin. God's saying, get rid of it. Everything. Everything that may still hinder you, that may remind you, that may draw you back, cut it off right there. Get rid of it. Church, you with me? He's saying, this is how you show me that I am God of your life. I don't want your lip service anymore. I don't want you to praise me through with your lips. I want you to show me that I'm God through your actions. Church, you with me? Now we can begin to think of James, isn't it? Chapter 1. And he says, don't merely be hearers of the word, but do what it says. In fact, I think it's Arden that said before, the word Christianity should be a verb, isn't it? Not a noun, or Christian at least. And this is the thing. God wants us what? To do. It's easy for every one of us here to proclaim that He's God. Yes, church? Church, you still with me? It's very easy for me to say, Yahweh is Lord. Right? It's very easy for me to ask you, Uncle Neville, to stand up and just tell the church who your God is. Right? Audrey, it's easy for me to do that also and ask you to do that right now. Or anyone in the church, and you'll do that. And you wouldn't think twice about it. But does that mean that He's your God, church? Through your actions, through your commitment, through your obedience to Him, that is how He knows you are His God. And that is how the rest of the world will know that He is God. You see, false teaching is like cancer. And unless it's totally destroyed, it will kill the host. And this is the problem. Whatever it is that is hindering us from living the way we need to, we must destroy it right here, right now. Or we'll continue to move in a circle. And as God's people, He wants us to move forward and no longer stagnate, but grow, not only spiritually, but I believe also in number. It's crazy, isn't it, that the whole of Israel was unfaithful. In fact, chapter 19, verse 18, I think it is, says that there were only about 7,000 faithful individuals. 7,000 that remained faithful to God
out of an entire nation. How sad is that? And what if God came this evening and he looked upon us and he said, out of maybe the 50 of us that are here, I find 5 that is faithful. Would that be sad? Would that be scary? May we be motivated this week to live the best we can and to count ourselves among those who are faithful. Count ourselves amongst those 7,000 faithfuls who would stand against Jezebel, who would stand against Ahab and proclaim that there is one God and he is my Lord. Amen. May God bless you, may he strengthen you as you stand and as you sing.